Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading from verse 32 through verse 45. This is at the very beginning of this section. This is Jesus' third prophecy in the Gospel of Mark about his last days on earth. And it's also the third time that he has to correct his disciples regarding some misunderstandings of what the kingdom's all about. The first time when he gave this prophecy of his last days, Peter rebuked him and kind of fussed at him a little bit, and that was when, you know, get thee behind me, Peter, Satan. That was a kind of a clash there. And so he had to start explaining some things. And the second time he did it, when he gave him the spiel about what was going to happen to him when he went to Jerusalem, they were mumbling after that, and he asked them, what were y'all talking about? We were on the way, and they said, well, they were arguing about who was the greatest. And so he explains how that's not exactly a right understanding. And this third time is a similar situation, as you'll see as we get into it. This is the third. This is the most detailed of the last days prophecies by Jesus in this particular gospel. There are three things we're going to look at this morning. One of them, the first one is going to be the great mission of the Messiah, is the first thing. The second thing we're going to look at is the purpose of that great mission. So the great mission of the Messiah, the purpose of that great mission, number two, and then the third is going to be the fruit of that great mission of the Messiah. So let's start reading. We'll read from 32 through 45, Mark chapter 10. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, now remember, James and John are part of the inner circle of three. James, John, and Peter, those were kind of like the inside boys. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called all of them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this beautiful, beautiful picture of our servant, your servant, and our servant, Jesus Christ, in the whole matter of life and salvation. And we pray that you would, that this would be a sweet word to us from you, that you would come, that you would crush whatever needs crushing, that you would build up whatever needs building up. We pray that we would be encouraged as we consider what a great life, as the Christians in this room, consider what a great life we have been called to and what a great Savior we have. And Father, for those who are here who are maybe a bit skeptical or not really sure, I pray that you would pluck some chords in their hearts and minds that they might come closer to the kingdom even today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the first thing I want us to look at in this text is the great mission of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The question is, what was the mission of Jesus? Why did Jesus come into the world? And we talked about some of this, I think, in a sermon here in a, maybe a week or so ago. But the great mission of Jesus, the great reason that Jesus came into the world, really, was simply to die. You know, what about the whole business of requirement of perfect obedience? Yes, Jesus had to fulfill the law through a perfect life. Yes, that's true. Yes, he had to be without sin. But even his perfect obedience as a man was necessary so that he would be the unblemished sacrificial Lamb of God. Had he not obeyed perfectly, he himself would have needed a Savior. And so when we go to the Bible, and if you try to make sense of the Bible from the beginning to the end, one word you could place on top of that Bible would be the word kingdom. One of the things you could say that, what is the Bible about from the first page to the end? It's about the kingdom of God. But closely woven inside of that, you could say, it's about the kingdom of God, but it's about a kingdom that comes through a death. The thread, the death of Messiah, is a thread that runs through the Bible from the beginning to the end. For example, if you were to go to a church and they would have the Lord's Supper, well, the preacher might get up and say a lot of things about the Lord's Supper. He may have said a lot of things about the things you need to be thinking about when the supper is taken. But the one central theme of the Lord's Supper, and there is really one central theme of the Lord's Supper, and that one central theme is the death of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians in the 11th chapter, he says this, and this is when these are the words of institution. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so every time the Lord's Supper is enjoyed, the people who enjoy it are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. And so, you know, well, did Jesus come to teach? Yes, he came to teach. Did Jesus come to be a good example? Yes, he came to be a good example. But, you know, there's a lot of religious teachers. There are a lot of religious leaders down through history who came to teach. And there's a lot of religious leaders down through history who came to be good examples. But all of those teachers came into the world to live, not to die. Jesus came into the world to die. He says so in this very beginning of this text in verses 33 and 34. In Romans 5, and we could say a million other places, but Paul says Christ died for us. He died for us. Philippians 2, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, what was the great mission of Jesus? You know, we kind of get caught up in this, you know, this sort of kind of feely-goody kind of, you know, Jesus, you know, he's just kind of a neat guy and he's really sweet and he's such a great teacher and you know, but preeminently, we've got to remember, and we can never think about this too much. You know, a lot of people don't like to think about death. You know, sometimes, you know, you know, I talked to Kathy about, you know, now, we talked to you about insurance stuff. Huh? I don't want to talk about it. A lot of people don't like to talk about death. And a lot of people don't even like to talk about it at some level when it comes to the gospel. But we have got to remember, you cannot think about the death of Jesus too much. The death of Jesus is the fuel, really, that goes into the tank of the Christian life and all of the things that are associated with it. So the great mission of Jesus Christ was to die. But still the question is, but why? What is the purpose of that great commission, of that great mission, rather? And that's what we see as the second thing in this text. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Whoever be first among you must slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then look at the last part. And to give his life a ransom for many. Now, most of us know what a ransom is. Most of us have lived long enough to know people who, well, we may not have known them personally, but maybe you have. But we also know people in the news who have been kidnapped. And they've been kidnapped, and they demand a ransom of, you know, $2 million or whatever. And so what somebody does is, the person who's kidnapped, obviously, can't pay the $2 million because they're a captive, they're a prisoner. And so someone outside of them pays what is the equivalent of what is being asked by the kidnappers to free the captive. So they pay the $2 million, and they get the person back. And if they don't pay the $2 million, they don't get the person back, and maybe even the person dies, depending on what the threat is. And so to ransom, the word ransom, it means to deliver by some kind of payment someone who cannot deliver himself. If I ransom you, you can't deliver yourself, so I'm paying the money so you can be ransomed. And it could be anything. It could be a slave. It could be a captive. And what the gospel says, and what Mark is saying here, what the Holy Spirit here is saying through Mark is that Jesus came to deliver his people from sin by the payment of his life in the place of their life. You see? Jesus' death was a substitution, a substitutionary payment. It was a substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people. So here's the thing. I mean, this is just the bottom line is, somebody has to pay your eternal sin debt to God. Somebody has to pay it. Everybody in this room has an eternal sin debt, and somebody's got to pay it. Either you've got to pay it with eternal death, that means spiritual death forever, or Jesus pays it. You know, even non-Christians believe that evil should be punished. That's what they mean by karma. You know, some guy does something kind of, he's a jerk, and he's a jerk to somebody, and he does something, and, you know, let's say it's in your office, and you've got somebody who is sometimes a jerk in your office, and he does something mean to somebody else, and he seems to get away with it, and it makes you mad. But as he steps out of the building to go home afterwards, he trips on the curb and he breaks his ankle. And what do many people say? Karma. What goes around comes around. He got his. And so even unbelievers believe that evil should be punished. And what we say is, we say that through the death of Jesus Christ, the sin debt of God's people has been paid. The debt's paid for all who are in Christ. As one writer put it, the many had forfeited their lives through sin, and so Jesus gives in their place his life. He pays the price to set them free. You know, Isaiah put it many years before in what Isaiah said. And what really Mark is saying is, Mark is saying that Jesus fulfills the prophecies concerning the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah prophesied. And he says this, very familiar text, but see in here the substitutionary aspect of the death of Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. What he says is Jesus was the substitute, the substitutionary sacrifice offered for guilty people. But still the question is why? We say okay to his death. I understand that he came to die. I understand that he came to die to die as a ransom. But why did he do that? Why would he do that? I know he had to do it. I know that he had to do it as a ransom, but why did he have to do it? And because here's the answer. The only answer is this, is that it simply is the nature of love to give. You can see it in any relationship of love. It is the nature, it is intrinsic in love that it has to give. Love gives. You've heard me say this many times before. The heart of the gospel is not God is love. The heart of the gospel is God so loved that he gave. That's the heart of the gospel. All true love is sacrificial. If it's not, it's not true love. All true love is sacrificial. To love others means that we take on their junk. One of the writers said, you know, if you even love somebody enough to listen to them, and they're always having issues and they're always having problems, and you really listen to them, that's work. That's sacrifice. You know, one of the writers said this. He asked this question. What is parenting but death to self for 18 years? Now, we laugh because it's a little bit clever, but think about it. You are serving people who at various places, at various stages in life, can do nothing to serve themselves, especially when they're little babies. They can be annoying. They can rob your sleep. All of these sorts of things. What is parenting but death to self for 18 years? And that's really the heart. The heart of the Christian worldview is a man dying for his enemy. That's the heart of a Christian worldview. Which brings us to the third and the last part of our text for this morning. So we have first, the great mission of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We have second, the purpose of that great mission, and that is to deliver a people who could not deliver themselves. The third, I want you to see here, see the fruit of Christ dying for his enemies. See the fruit of Christ's great mission. So here's the question for us. And think about this with regard to your own life. What does the death of Jesus as a ransom produce or effect in the lives of his people? In your own life, those of you who are in this room and you are professing Christians, what has the death of Jesus as a ransom for you? What has it freed you to be and to do? Is it visible? What forces the world to notice the kingdom of God? What just gets in the face of the world and it just forces them to notice the kingdom of God? I mean, it gives them no choice but to notice it because it is so radically different. And the thing that forces the world to notice the kingdom of God are the citizens who populate it. Because what people think about the kingdom of God largely will come from what they say they think about you in many ways, and me. You know, in chapter 9, they're fussing about who's the greatest, and Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then over here in chapter 10, he says it again in a similar way. He said, whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. That's what the world takes notice of.
My goodness, have we ever lived in a time of more self-promotion and self-aggrandizement than the world in which we live in now? The world doesn't need more and more people to tell them how smart the world is. The world needs slaves and servants and people who are drawn, people need to be drawn by this light of the gospel in Jesus Christ, this fruit that the gospel produces. You know, it's interesting that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying about his death. They did get this. I think he's talking about something about a kingdom. I think we're getting near the city of David, and you know, those juices start flowing, you know, about a kingdom coming. And so maybe even some even think James and John were thinking about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 minus a cross. But the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, as it reads, to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. How many of you, when we read the call to worship, didn't just go, that description of the Son of One like the Son of Man? And so maybe they were thinking, hey, this kingdom's getting ready to come. And you know what? It might be a good time to lobby Jesus for places of honor in his new administration. And the two biggest places of honor are on the right and on the left. One writer said, you know, lost in all this was the irony of the people who did wind up on the right and the left at the time of Jesus' greatest glory. Two thieves. But so they petition him. Matthew says that their mother did it. Maybe they all did it. I don't know. Matthew says their mother did the talking. Oh, by the way, they're apparently hanging Peter out to dry. Where's old Peter? Well, it's all every man for himself now. And so, and the other disciples hear about it. They're mad. But they're not annoyed at James and John's ambition. They're mad because they were beaten to the punch. They're mad that they're getting boxed out. And Jesus says to them, I'm going to paraphrase a lot of things that from other places in Scripture. And Jesus says to them, first he says to James and John, and then he says to all of them, you don't know what you're asking, and you don't know what you're saying. In the first place, James and John, what you ask is not mine to give. It's a beautiful text showing the subjection of the Son to the Father. Second, what are you thinking? Really, what are you thinking? Have I been with you so long and still you do not understand? Look at me. Have you not learned about my kingdom from being with me and watching me and listening to me? Think about worldly rulers and worldly kingdoms. How do those worldly rulers exercise authority? How do they exercise authority? Why, they lord it over their subjects. They take the first place in everything. They look out for number one. They exploit others. They study the angles to see how things will work out best for their advantage. They're self-seeking. They love themselves over anyone else. You know, marriage can be like that, can't it? What do we typically see when totalitarian regimes are toppled? We typically see gross exploitation of other people. We see lavish lifestyles exposed. We see multiple mansions and decadence of every kind. We see theft of billions of dollars stored away in Swiss bank accounts. We see poverty and injustice and lack of representation. We could give countless illustrations of how authority is abused by unbelieving rulers. And Jesus says, this just can't be with you. This just cannot be with you like this. You can't be like that. And the question is, why? And the answer is, Jesus says, in essence, because you're not who you were and you're not who you will be. Your old man has been put off. In me you have life. Have you not seen me raise the dead? Have you not seen me heal the lame? Have you not seen me cast out the demons? Have you not seen me tell the wind and the waves, be quiet and still, and they're still? Have you not rightly understood at some level that in me alone are the words of eternal life? Do you see that? Do you believe in him alone are the words of eternal life? It'll change your life. He says, I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm your refuge. I'm your high tower. I'm your solid rock. I am the suffering servant, the branch of David. I'm Emmanuel. In me is living water. I'm the sacrifice to which all of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant point. I'm the fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows and types. And I'm the one who came among you not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for guilty sinners. My weapons are not sword and shield, but wash basin and towel. James and John, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're affirming. You say you want to sit at my right hand and my left. Are you ready to be baptized with my baptism? Are you ready to drink the cup that I'll drink? And they says, we're able. And he says, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about. But I tell you this, you will learn the way of suffering. You will learn the way of suffering along the way. James, you will be killed. He didn't tell him this, but we know that. James, you'll be killed not too long. John, you'll be persecuted and you'll be exiled to an island to live out your days there. But you cannot and you will not drink the cup of God's wrath in substitutionary atonement for the sins of my people, and you cannot and you will not be immersed in the overwhelming and unspeakable horror and suffering that I will undergo as the sin bearer of my people. You can't do that. Only I can do that. I'm your Redeemer. I love you. I love you. And in not very long, as I have told you now three times, I will go to give my life for you and many others who will trust me for their salvation. And the whole of your Christian life, please listen, the whole of your Christian life will be a constant rediscovery through the pages of Scripture, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, a constant rediscovery of how I have loved you. And the ongoing fruit of that rediscovery will be love for and service to others. As you, every day, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you rediscover how much I love you, as you rediscover who I am and what I have done for you, the fruit of that will be love for me, love for others, service to me, and service for others. He says, James and John, listen. Greatness in my kingdom is defined by service. Greatness in Christian marriage is defined by service. The greatest spouses in my kingdom are those who most greatly serve their spouses. The greatest parents are those who most greatly serve their family members. The greatest workers are those who most greatly serve their co-workers. It's the way of my kingdom. It's the way of union with me, and it must be this way because you are in union with me. You are in union with the servant of God who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others. And so what the gospel does is it comes into the world and it just turns all the values upside down. It just absolutely just flips everything. Everything the world is shouting at us about greatness is just flipped upside down. It's nullified. The gospel turns the value systems of the world upside down. The one who was destined in Daniel chapter 7 for dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people should serve him took the lowest place and became a slave of all. You know, close with this. Paul told Titus that knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. In other words, the gospel actually changes us. We really, really change and we continue to be changed. As Christians, we don't serve others so that God will love us more. He can't love us any more than he loves us because he loves us in Jesus and it's a perfect love. So we don't do things in this world. We don't serve one another in this world so that God will love us more. We serve others in this world because he served us and because he loves us. And friends, that's the life that influences the world. The life of someone who sees the Lord Jesus clearly and lives his life in service to the Lord Jesus. That's the life that influences the world. That's the life that the world says, I have no category for that. I have no category for that. The Christian life is like that of doubting Thomas in John chapter 20. Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. The Christian life, if I can say it this way, is a continual looking at the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. The Christian life is a continual putting our hand in his side, as it were, by faith, through the pages of Scripture, remembering and rediscovering who God in Christ is, what God in Christ has done, and who we are in Christ. As we gaze upon him through the pages of Scripture, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we just behold him and just see him. In fact, I was struck by this text some two or three weeks ago when I thought about a New Year's Eve service. What is going to be a New Year's Eve text? And I was just reading through in some my reading, and this just sort of grabbed me. What a beautiful text. What a beautiful text for the ending of a year and the beginning of a year. And as we gaze upon him throughout our lives, we find ourselves saying to him again and again this, my, how you love me. My, how you have loved me. Would you give me grace from that love and to serve you and every single person you bring across my path? You take everything I am and you take You think everything I am and everything I have, you take every bit of it and you use it however you want to. You enlist me in your service as I consider how much you have loved me. I want to serve you. And so the question for us to sum it up is, do our lives look like lives that have been freed by the ransom of Jesus Christ? Do our lives look like lives that have been freed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ out of love for Jesus Christ? As one writer puts it, we're not expected to reproduce his substitutionary atonement. Indeed, we cannot. But the spirit of service and sacrifice, the priority given to the needs of others, out of what we see in our precious Lord Jesus Christ, we should see in our own lives. And may it be so. And may it be so. Amen.